I have come to worship. And I pray that you have come and gathered with God's people to worship him who is risen. One of the benefits is the preacher gets to determine what music goes before the sermon. This is how I worship. This is the music that draws me to the gospel of Christ. We see that in God eternal humbled himself to the grave to take upon him the wrath that was due the sinner, so that the sins could be atoned for, that the shedding of this perfect Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sin of the world that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that there would be an actual atonement. There would be an actual payment for the people God would save. And so today we come in light of this. God's people are redeemed. They've been bought back by his precious blood. His spirit indwells us. We come and we want to worship him. So my prayer is that if the Spirit of God is in you, that you have gathered to worship him. And secondarily, if you come and you do not know this Christ, or you think you do and your heart's deceiving you, that you would come to the full knowledge of Christ, that he in his grace would save you, have mercy upon you, so that you too could worship. He is worthy. There's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let us do it now. Let's do it while we have life and breath. So this morning, we're going to take a little detour. We're not going to be in the book of Exodus, but we're going to find ourselves in the book of Philippians. So if you'll go ahead and turn to Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 3. And the benefit for you, possibly this morning, is I'm only preaching one verse. But I need to put it in a bit of a context. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, the book of Philippians. God is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of so much. And as a form of our posture, we stand and give him reverence. He's given us his word, his holy word. So please join me as we stand and read God's holy word. I will be preaching verse 10, but we're going to begin in verse 1 to put verse 10 in context. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worships in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. That I may, more than that, that I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is our holy word today. Let's ask the Lord to bless it. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings on the reading of your word, and Father, now to the preaching of your word, that Father, you would give those who have ears to hear, ears to hear. Give them hearts to receive, and Father, give them hearts to examine. Give us Christ. We pray you pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that those who are believers, they would be just exhorted and encouraged unto faith. And those who, Father, do not know you, that they would come to the knowledge of saving faith. So, Father, break down idols. Lift up Christ, that he would be exalted. We pray you would bless us, Father, with your presence this morning. And that you would give us faith. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So our text is going to be Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is God's word for us today. And I'm going to start and I'm going to end the same way. Do you know him? Do you know this Christ that we just sang about? If you had all thought and contemplated what it was you just sung in these four songs, you sung the mystery of the gospel. You sung this wonderful work that the Father has done through the person of Jesus Christ. But do you know him? Because it's going to matter that you truly know him. So I ask you, do you know him? In Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, God's Ultimate Purpose, he makes a statement. And this is his statement, that our supreme need is to know God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your supreme need, above all, that's what supreme means, needs. That's what supreme means, is that you truly know him above all else. I mean, would you forsake things, put things away for the pursuit of knowing him? Things that hinder the knowledge of Christ, things that hinder the intimate fellowship with him? I mean, in one sense, we're like, as soon as you heard that, you're like, yeah. But do you do that? Do you live that? Is he truly the supreme need? If he is, all else will take a second place. Is it going to be perfect? No. But if your heart is set to truly know him in that way, that he is the supreme need, that you will know him, you will move heaven and earth to do that for which your heart desires. Will we not? Our heart gives us away. So in the examination of the heart, do you know him in this way? This is what Lloyd-Jones is getting at. So how is it you come to know God? This one who is, in a sense, unsearchable, but yet knowable. How is it the creature comes to know the creator? Well, we know God through general revelation, through his creation. This is one way God makes himself known to all his creation. That we look to the world, to the creation. Psalm 19:1 says this, that the heavens are telling the glory of the Lord. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So you look to creation, without question, you know there's a God. The idea of that this thing came about with some random chance and purpose of evolution is just wicked. There's a creator God. He made all things. He holds them together by the counsel of his will. Romans 1:20 says that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly seen. Notice that for all of his creation, they are without excuse. They have been clearly seen through what has been made. So God, in one sense, reveals himself to all mankind, that they know there's a God. There is no excuse. This is one way we know God, but this is not saving knowledge. This is just factual knowledge that there's a God. But there's a hope for the believer, for those who follow Christ, that there is the specific revelation of God, that God would reveal himself through his word, through the person of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples, and he gives us the means by which we can know God. This is what Jesus prayed for his own. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. This is how God reveals himself in a very specific way to his people. Ephesians 1:9 says that, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposes in Christ. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is a very specific way you come to the knowledge of saving knowledge of Christ. It's very specific. It's through his word. It's anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can then discern and understand that which no man can truly perceive to the knowledge of faith. So, this is an intimate saving knowledge that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verse 10. So I'm going to give you 3 points. First is to know him in salvation. The second is to know him in the power of his resurrection. And the third is to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. So to know him in salvation means that you have a deep and intimate personal knowledge and an ongoing relationship with Christ. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's deep, it's intimate, and it's personal. You know, this word that the apostle that we translate from knowledge, it doesn't mean just having an intellectual assent to understand facts. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's tied to the very basis of actually knowing someone. You know, you can go on a dating site. Not that you would, you guys that are married, but, you know, just follow me. You go to a dating site and you can get facts about the other, you know, the opposite sex. And you can get facts and knowledge about them. But if you've lived in a marriage covenant with someone for many years, many decades, some half centuries, you know them. You know them with an intimate knowledge like Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve. They bore a son, Cain. You have that intimate knowledge. This is exactly what Paul's getting at. It's not a factual knowledge. But I'm going to give you this. There's going to be, under this saving knowledge of Christ, to know him in salvation, I'm going to give you 5 kind of facets of what it is to know Christ or have the knowledge of him. One is the saving knowledge of Christ. It's a gracious gift of God. It's not something you go out and buy and purchase and seek to achieve, but it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not something you constructed or worked for, but it is a gift of God. It's not a result of your works. You know why? Least you would boast. So God gives the gift to make himself knowable. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our own works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he has granted us in Jesus Christ before time eternal. This is the gracious gift of the Father. This is how one way you can know God, that you would know him as he gives himself as a gift. The second way you can know him is that saving knowledge is rooted in God's love. The knowledge to know Christ intimately in this way, it's rooted in his love. So much we get it backwards. We think, well, if we just love him enough, if we can just want to serve him enough, maybe we can know him. Well, yeah, we're told to seek him with all of our hearts. But apart from God moving, there is no hope. But God moves. He moves out of the motive of love for his people. So saving knowledge is rooted in God's love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love, and while we were yet sinners, who died? Christ died. John 3:16. We all know that one. Even the lost world, for the most part, knows this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but they should have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, and love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and he has sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. See, this is what the saving love of God does. It loves for the purpose of redeeming, for revealing himself in salvation, that he would make atonement for sin. So the third way that we would have knowledge that would lead to salvation is the saving knowledge is the sovereign work of God. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Romans 8:29, 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. This is what love does. It's a conforming work. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he has called, he also justified. And these whom he has justified, he also will glorify. See, this is the sovereign work of God. That to have the saving knowledge of God, this third thing must be present. That there must be the sovereign work of God moving in your life. The fourth way that we see the love of God demonstrated through the salvation is that saving knowledge is an intimate relationship with God. It's intimate. To know someone, it means you're going to spend much time with them and you're going to know everything about them. And so God has made himself knowable. John 10:27 says that my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. See this intimacy? We the sheep know the voice of God. Out of all the people that have voices, we know intimately that voice of the Good Shepherd. And what do the sheep do? They follow. There's a great intimacy in the salvation of God's people, that we would know him this way. John 1:48 says, speaking of Nathanael, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. I mean, what intimacy that there is of a sovereign God who can look in and see all the affairs of men, knows every hair of your head. There's intimate knowledge both ways. Psalm 139:3 says that you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. This is the God of our salvation. He intimately knows every thought, every idle word. He knows his sheep. His sheep, they know him. They hear his voice, they follow. The fifth benefit of saving grace of God is that saving knowledge leads to repentance from sin. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord. So to know Christ as Savior, to have saving knowledge of him, will produce repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Let me read that again. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sower of the world produces death. I want you to hear this. This phrase he says, produces repentance without regret. Have you ever repented of something and regretted it? God said, no, your conscience was bearing witness. You know this thing you were doing was sin. It was against the holy God. And you gave it up. You moved away from it. You moved away from it, and God didn't do what you had hoped he would do. You get frustrated. You get angry. You get bitter. And you regret that you gave up the thing you once loved. This is not saving knowledge of God. This is a person who's still trying to manipulate God to get what they want out of God. True saving faith comes to the person who repents without regret. They give it up. Why? Because he's worthy. Not because you're making a deal with God and you're going to get something better out of it. He's worthy. Repentance without regret. This is what the scriptures teach us. Luke 13:5 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. These are five ways. Look, they're not exhaustive. I just kind of picked five areas of what it would look like to have true saving knowledge for the believer. So we have the gracious gift from God. It's rooted in God's love. The sovereign work of God. An intimate relationship with God. And this thing would produce repentance from sin, that we would turn from sin. This is the gift of how God loves his people. And this is going to be evident in their life if you have the knowledge that Paul talks about in chapter 10. He says that I may know him. If you're going to know him, it's going to be saving knowledge. Because what Paul's talking about is not some vague thing that you have facts about Jesus. You can quote scripture and all these things. He's talking about intimacy with him, that you would truly know him as Lord and Savior. This is what Paul's getting at. So let's contrast that with what it looks like to not have true saving faith. But to have knowledge, this is what it doesn't mean. Facts. You can quote scripture. You can tell me about the life of Jesus. You can tell me where he lived, where he walked, when he was born, when he died, how he died between two thieves, and where that was geographically. You can tell me all sorts of things about him and about what he did. Those facts won't save you. They're just facts. You can have intellect. You can take these facts and you can use them in your estimation, and you can come to reason that you have faith in Christ based on facts. You can deceive your heart thinking that if I believe these things and if I do these things, it'll go well with me. 1 John 2:4 says, "Then he who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him." One of the good assurances of salvation is that you love God. You want to obey him. And there's the testing of your faith, that it's assured that Christ is doing it, not your wisdom, not your intellects, not your facts. You know, the third way you can be deceived is that it's just principles to live by. It's little axioms and sayings that if I, you know, do these things, it'll lead to my salvation. Here's what I mean. You ever heard that? You're talking with someone, witnessing to them, and they say, "Well, I go to church." Well, what does that have to do with anything? I go to church. Well, my great-grandfather was a pastor. Well, so? What does that have to do with your faith? People say this all the time. I prayed a sinner's prayer. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I've been baptized. What does that mean? How does that secure a saving knowledge of Christ? I feed the poor. I give my money to, you know, feed widows and take care of orphans. I think somewhere in the Bible it said this is undefiled religion. So I do that. I do these things before God. And ultimately, in the end, I'm a good person. You ever heard that? That the heart of the deception of the matter is that true saving faith in the life of a believer does not say, "I'm a good person." We know there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a testimony of a believer. But our hearts are deceitful. We'll want to cling to anything we can to ease our conscience, to clear, you know, our mind, so to speak, so that our hearts are relieved. And we hope we're going to gain eternal life in the end. This is the deception of all of our hearts, apart from the saving knowledge of Christ. So what's the difference? Faith. Faith. All the saving knowledge of God leads to faith in Christ. Romans 1:17 says, "For the gospel reveals the righteousness of God that comes by faith from start to finish. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So it's more than having knowledge. It's knowledge that leads you into the relationship of intimately knowing Christ. To know him intimately this way. This is what Paul's getting at in the beginning of verse 10, that I may know him. Paul said all these things in my past. Look at my pedigree. Look at my testimony. I was righteous before men in men's eyes. But I consider all these things to be nothing but loss now, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This is the knowledge he's talking about in verse 8. To know him. To intimately walk with him and talk with him. He speaks, you listen, and what happens? Obedience of faith. Is it perfect every time? No. But there's patterns. It looks like he who's making you holy, he's starting the work. He's been doing it. And there may be discipline when you just don't want to go that way. This is the proof that God loves you. This is the saving knowledge of what Paul's talking about here, to know him this way. Don't be deceived that you got facts, you've prayed prayers, you've done good deeds, and you think you're a good person. Good people go to hell. You see that? Those who've been born of God's Spirit, those who've been redeemed, covered by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, they gain the reward. Not because of their own merit, but because of this God who sovereignly chooses and works in their lives and produces true saving faith. So, there is a knowledge that leads to genuine saving faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul says, that I may know him this way. So I ask you again, do you know him? Do you know him intimately this way? Examine. Let the scriptures do the examination. Don't look to your neighbor and go, don't look to your past deeds. Look to the scriptures. Is it true? Do I intimately know him this way? Because it's going to matter. And it matters for Paul. He says, this is the one thing I want to know, that I know him this way. So that is the knowledge of saving faith. Paul also wants to know what is the power of his resurrection. You ever read that verse and go, what is he getting at? To know God and Christ in the power of his resurrection. So I have to ask myself the question. Brother said he teaches through questions. And this was the question I asked logically when I came to this. Well, what is the power of his resurrection? Well, Jesus tells us this in John 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and that I may take it up again. Notice where it resides. It resides in Jesus. That I may lay down my life, that I may take it up again. Christ himself having the power to lay it down. Christ himself having the power to raise it up. That's just beautiful. No one takes away my life from me. I give it willingly. He offers it as a sacrifice. I have the power to give it up, and I have the power to receive it back again, just as the Father has commanded me to do. This is the resurrecting power of Christ. So Paul says, to know him, the power of his resurrection, means that you can know him in the greatest display of his power, both in the physical and in the spiritual. I mean, when you look through the Gospels, you see Christ performing miracles. He raised people from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter. There was Lazarus. God did wonderful miracles. And he didn't have to touch them. He could just speak it, and there they were. They got life again. He gave sight to the blind. He could cause those who were mute to speak. He would cause those who were lame with infirmities from birth. They could just jump right up with full strength of power and pick up their, you know, pallet and walk. This is the power of God. He could do mighty things. But the greatest demonstration of his power is that he himself will become that sin offering. That the chastisement of his peace fell upon him, as we read in Isaiah. That God would put that upon him. He would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the hope of the gospel, that sin can actually be covered because God's holy. He will punish sin wherever it's found. And that on the cross, there was actually that transaction taking place. That the debt that was due the sinner, that would take you and me an eternity in hell to pay, Christ, in a substitutionary way, stood in that law place and said, Father, I will take the wrath. I will become that sin offering for them. Put it on me. I will bear it. How could he bear it? Well, because he is God. And yet he is man. Truly God, truly man. And as this God-man, he would take upon him the sin of the world. It would take God to do it. It wouldn't be a created being of the false cults as they teach. It would be God himself who would step into that law place and make the perfect payment to redeem, to pay the ransom, to buy back a people for his good pleasure. So Christ becomes that. And as he becomes that, the Father pours out all the wrath upon him. He suffers it and dies. And remember, he says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. He cried out with a loud voice, and we sang earlier, it is finished. It's finished. The work that I have come to do, it's done. He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. This is our King. This is the one who died for me. This is the one who died for you who believe by faith. He was not a victim. To the very end, he had complete authority and control. He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. But it said in this verse that we read that he had the power to lay down his life. He, Christ, the one who's dead, has the power to raise it up again from the grave. There's no greater demonstration of power than this. He has power over the physical, the body of that humanity of Christ. He suffered. He died. He literally died. His body, dead. He has the power to then raise himself up from the grave. Who does this? Who has that authority? Who has this demonstration of power? Christ. And this is what Paul's getting at, to know him in the resurrecting power, that there is great power demonstrated in Christ in this way. Over the physical. And I want you to think, too, over the demonic. You know, all the forces of evil were conspiring. They got Judas to betray him, and all this was to fulfill prophecy. Everything happens according to God's sovereign, perfect will. He suffers and dies, and it looks like, oh, the enemies of the dark forces, the prince of the power of the air, well, they have won. They have finally killed the Son of God. I mean, going back over centuries, this is what Satan wanted to do. He sought to kill all the male children in Jerusalem not long before this. In Egypt, not long, you know, 1,000 years, but not long ago, relatively speaking. He wanted to wipe out the line of the Messiah. Because if he didn't come, there'd be no hope. And it looks like sin has got a victory here. As he became sin for us, as he hung on a tree, he became the curse for us. We see that through this, the Father poured out his wrath. And for the demonic forces, it looked like a real heyday. Look, looks like they won. They killed and destroyed the Son of God, the anointed, the Messiah. But if you remember, there was hope given, and we talked about this morning, Brother Joe covered it in Genesis 3:15, that there would be this one born of the seed of the woman. He would be bruised. His heel would be bruised. But Christ would crush the head of the serpent. And so here we get to see God demonstrating his power over the demonic forces. They couldn't keep him. He rose himself back to life, and there he stands in victory. We just sing about that. The physical and the demonic. Who walks out of graves? Do you know anybody? No one. No one walks out of a grave unless God speaks life into them. And it's the same God who causes himself to come to life, Christ Jesus. Sin's curse, therefore, has been destroyed. Hey, hallelujah, amen. Sin's curse has been destroyed. There's real victory now. And this is the power that Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. There's power. Romans 6, verses 4 through 5 say, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So to know him in the power of his resurrection is both the power that saves his people, you and me, and it's also the power that sanctifies his people. This resurrecting power, it brings about salvation. It also continues that work in their sanctification. This is the power Paul's talking about. There's three things. Power to overcome sin and temptation. Romans 8:11 says, but if by the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if this same Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. There's a hope of a promise. He's not just going to resurrect you one day and there you go. There's resurrecting power now in your sanctification through your mortal bodies. You'll be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the power of God. Second, there's power to serve Christ. Notice you can actually serve the living God now. Galatians 2:20. I think that's your verse you guys quote. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that when we serve, we exercise our gifts as we serve the Lord. We don't do this in our strength. We do this through Christ in us, his hope of glory. We do it in the power of Christ who has been raised. The third thing regarding this resurrecting power of Christ is that We have the power to share the gospel and witness to a lost world. You know, at the end of the gospels, Jesus gives us a commission to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he tells us something. Lo, King James says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't do this in your strength. You don't do it in your wisdom. You don't do it in your knowledge. You do it in the power of Christ. So there's real resurrecting power as you go and proclaim the gospel. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is this resurrecting power. Christ had to die and be raised in order to get this comforter, this Holy Spirit to come. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the power of Christ, the resurrecting power. So Paul not only wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but he also wanted to know him in the power of the fellowship of his suffering. Now, how many of you guys love to suffer? Yeah, no hands, right? That's none of us enjoy the fact that we would suffer, that we would be inflicted with harm or pain, mental, physical, emotional. We don't like that. Now, there's a false gospel being preached. It's one of health and wealth, and if you come to Christ, he'll give you a better life. He'll exempt you from suffering in this life, and you'll have eternal life to come. This is not the gospel. This is not what the apostles preached. This is not what Jesus preached. Matter of fact, in Timothy, Paul tells us that suffering is a big part of this life of faith. If you're truly going to live godly in this present age, he gives you a guarantee. You will be persecuted. Oh, what does that mean? You're going to suffer? You're going to be persecuted if you seek to live godly in this present age. So to follow Christ means you will suffer. So anybody that's going to come preaching a gospel saying, hey, just come to Christ, he'll make your life better. Well, yeah, in the life to come, but not in this life. In this life, you're going to suffer. You're going to feel not only the effect, the consequences of your sin, but you're going to feel the effect of the consequences of the rebellion of people that hate God. You will suffer persecution to know Christ, to follow him. I was talking with one of my children recently. They said, Dad, this whole thing I keep hearing about following Christ is it's attached to suffering. That I can't escape it. I said, good, I'm glad you're hearing that. Not that we enjoy suffering, but it's part of the call to follow Christ. That in our mortal bodies of our flesh, we will have fellowship with Christ, even in our sufferings. It's not a popular message. Come to Christ and you can suffer. It doesn't fill the plates with money, doesn't fill the pews with people, and it doesn't make people happy. But what it does produce is a genuine believer. If they begin to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that you will suffer. And this is what Paul's saying. I want to know and have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't want to just flippant knowledge of him. He wants to so intimately know him, then he can experience the same things Christ experienced as he walked this earth. So suffering is a part of the believer's life of faith. And when we share in the sufferings of Christ, we are intimately connected to Jesus. And it produces an intimate communion with Christ. You ever had those times of suffering? What does it do? Does Jesus seem more distant or does he seem closer? When you have nowhere else to go, you can't fix the thing. You can't wiggle and get out from underneath of it. You can't rearrange it and say, okay, I'm just going to move. When you can't escape suffering, Christ seems near, doesn't he? And what do? You call out to him while he's near. You begin to talk with him in very intimate ways. You pour out your heart in despairing ways like, Lord, help me. I see I'm weak. I thought I was strong, but help me. So it produces a real communion with him. Suffering does. Now, again, we don't just go, oh, well, give me all the suffering. It'll come. And it's a natural part of the believer. But Paul says, I want to know Christ this way. I want to know him in his suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Notice there's no limit to them. They're in abundance. So also our is our comfort. It's also an abundance in Christ. So however many afflictions, however many trials, however much suffering comes, there will be an equal amount of intimacy with him, that you will be comforted by the power of this risen Christ. Galatians 6:17 says, From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. This is Paul saying, look, I've suffered all things. And I don't give it up. I've come to know him in a more deeper, intimate way. Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. I mean, imagine that. Not only do they come, but Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in them. I'll rejoice in my sufferings. Why? For your sake. And in my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, speaking of Christ, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So to know Christ in the sufferings that'll come, to have fellowship with him in the sufferings. So as we reflect on this, one commentator said it this way regarding the fellowship of his suffering. It means to be so united with Christ that day by day we come more to share in his death. Day by day, we're going to share more in his death. So that finally we share in his resurrection. To know Christ means that we share the way he walked. We share the cross he bore. We share the death he died. And finally, we share the life he lives forevermore. This is what it means to come into the fellowship of his sufferings. It has an eternal perspective in view. We don't suffer, and there's no purpose for it. The purpose of suffering conforms us in a sanctifying way to the image of Christ. And the beauty is, we can have fellowship with him. This is what Paul's desiring. And so I've got to ask you, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ in the saving knowledge of him who bore the wrath for sinners? Has that transactional thing taken place? Not prayers, not baptisms, not by works of righteousness you've done, but by his mercy. Has he saved you? Has he done a work in you, regenerated the old heart, took out that heart of stone and put within your heart of flesh? As the prophet Ezekiel said, this is what Christ would do. Has he done that? Do you know him that way? And the second way, do you know him in the power of his resurrection? As you live a life of faith, do you recognize there is power to continue your sanctification, to be holy, to share the gospel, to do mighty, wondrous things, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory? And third, do you know him in the fellowship of his sufferings? Does he know you? You know, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these signs and wonders and miracles? And it'll be Christ who says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You were not his own. These are fearful words. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this is the one who loves me. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you seek to have fellowship with him? It does matter. It's attached to your salvation. It's attached to your sanctification. It's attached to the great intimacy of walking and knowing Christ. So, do you know him? How many of you have heard the name Helen Rosevere? You ever heard of Helen Rosevere? She's English. She's not from America, but she was a missionary in the Congo in Africa, in the Belgium territory of the Congo. And she was a doctor by her profession, but she was a missionary. She used her medicine to come in and help those who needed help. But her purpose was to help them to know Christ. She taught many Bible studies. She did many things to make Christ known. Well, Helen I think it was about 1964, 1965, somewhere in there. There were those opposing forces who came, and there was a governmental transition during that time. And Helen stood out. She was white. And they came in, and they took the stock of the gun, knocked her teeth out. And she tried to escape. She tried to run, but they found her. They knocked her teeth out. And then by the hands of wicked men, brutal acts were done to her. And that night, she just cried out, "Lord, please let me die. Let this be it." And part of that cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was as though God was not near. And she just cried out in honest confession. And she said, as soon as she cried out, it was as though God spoke to her and said, "Helen, when I called you to myself, I called you to live a life of faith. It'll be me living that through you. I'm just using your body to produce a knowledge of myself to them." And so she did not question God's sovereignty of this thing. Could he have stopped it? Yeah, absolutely. She confesses that. But she's not angry with God. She considers the sufferings of this world, this present time, to be nothing in consideration to what is ahead of her. That she would know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, very intimate. And so it may happen to each of us that there be things that we just endure that we never want to endure. But don't forsake the intimate fellowship of his suffering. You do it not alone. You do it in the power of Christ. And then you have communion with him who is risen. This is what Paul's getting at. To know Christ in saving grace, in resurrecting power, and the intimate fellowship of his sufferings, even unto death. How's that for a feel-good message? Christ is risen. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the grave. There's nothing that you have before you that's too difficult. That grace, that through faith, by grace through faith will not solve. Don't have a false repentance that you regret. When you come to Christ, you lay it all down. You're not making deals with God. You're just saying, "I bow the knee. Give it all to you. I'm done. I'm forsaking my way. I want to follow you. And if it causes me to follow you through the fellowship of suffering, so be it. Let's go. He's going to be with me. And he's also going to be with me when I share the gospel. He's going to be with me when I go through all the things of life. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He gives a whole list of these things that look horrible. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. It's an eternal love, it's a saving love, and it's a sanctifying love, it's a glorifying love. And when this life is over, I got to lay off this mortal body of flesh. He's going to raise up the bodies. I'm going to get a new body. I'll get to intimately know him. And for those who intimately know God, that God has done a redeeming, saving work in them. That as I ask the question, do you know him? Well, for you today, we have the blessing of the Lord's Supper. That as you come to this table, we come to remember the sacrifice that Christ has made to become sin for us. And then that Passover meal with his disciples, he gave us that picture of the new covenant. And as you brothers, if you want to come up, we're going to begin participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is for the believers, those who know God, not those who know about God, but those who know God, those who have come to confess that they've been baptized and they have fellowship with him. They walk in faith with Christ. This table is for you. And why do we do this? To remember. He's coming again. He's going to set all things right. We're going to have intimate fellowship with him again. But until then, we take of the bread, we take of the cup to remember the sacrifice that Christ has made. That through his body that was broken, he became sin for us. Through the shed blood of Christ, the atonement was made. This is the picture of what we remember, that it's about him. And in this, we actually fellowship today, to know him in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. So if you come today and you're a guest, you're welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you've been redeemed, if you know Christ in this way, you're a baptized believer, you're walking in faith, come and enjoy But there's a warning. There's a warning given by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He said, don't take this in an unworthy manner. This is the body of Christ. Not physical, but as it represents the sacrifice of Christ. Don't just take it to save face with your neighbor. Remember, God's holy. And as God is holy, you come to his table holy. You confess sin. If you have sin that's before you, don't take of this thing. Confess it to him. Come back later. Let the cup pass. Let the bread pass. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. Some have gotten sick. Some have died. That's what Paul said. Take this serious. God took the shedding of his own son's blood very serious. Don't be casual. He is holy. So we approach the table in holiness. And yet we have fellowship with him who is holy because of the Son. So today, I'd invite you to come into the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the sacrifice of Christ. And if you brothers would come, we will participate in handing this out.